Hello and welcome to the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland, where Dr. John McKnight is the pastor. On this program, we will hear a message entitled The Reproach of Christ, taken from Psalm 69 and Hebrews 13. The roll call of faith in Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He turned down the riches of Egypt to suffer with the children of God. Do we know anything about the reproach of Christ here in America? What we do know must be very mild. But those days could end, for the values that produced a nation of freedom are heedlessly disregarded. Our nation is rejecting the foundation stones upon which it was built, and when that foundation is gone, the structure crumbles. The reproach of Christ. Here is Dr. John McKnight.
You turn with me in the scriptures to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, and we will read a few verses beginning at verse number 24. We are dealing with the reproach of Christ. All of us have grown up in a country that is free. The norm in this land has been freedom to worship, and with that, an esteem for Christian values. The nation was founded upon such values, and its great freedom is to be attributed to those foundation stones, those values upon which the nation was established. Knowing the freedom that we have in this country, we are tempted to be deceived into thinking that it has always been that way. It is the norm for us. We can't imagine anything other than that. And in thinking that way, we may well fail to recognize that this nation's history of religious freedom is the very rare exception in the history of mankind. That this is a very unusual circumstance in which our land has continued for over two centuries, and in which we have been reared. The norm for the people of God has been persecution. In the Old Testament, the saints of God faced the opposition of nations around them. As God had chosen Isaac and his descendants, so Ishmael, Isaac's half-brother, and his descendants persecuted Isaac and his offspring. And that animosity, Jacob suffering at the hands of Esau and his descendants, has followed the people of God throughout their existence. And since the days of Christ, the imperial persecution by Rome was the first. The religious persecution that put Christ on the cross was a part of it. And soon the institutionalized church of Rome and its persecution of believers followed. So that what we enjoy today in the way of liberty is a great exception to the rule of history, and we need to remember that. That must not be forgotten. The fact is that the moral, ethical, and spiritual foundations of our country are being disregarded, and when the foundation stones are removed, the building built upon them will crumble. And I wonder how long our beloved nation has. It could well be that those of us in this room, especially the younger, will see violent persecution against Christ's church. And when such comes, we need not be surprised, but recognize that this is the norm. For the Scripture speaks often of bearing reproach. In Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 24 we read, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It speaks here of Moses making a conscious choice. You recall the history of Moses, having been hidden by his parents when a Pharaoh decreed the death of the baby boys. He was discovered in his place of hiding by Pharaoh's daughter, who could not dare put this little Jewish boy to death, and took him as her own, so that Moses was reared in the palace of Pharaoh with all of the privileged existence of a privileged child of the king, reared on the best food Egypt could grow, protected by the best military guards Egypt could produce, taught by Egypt's best teachers in the latest discoveries of their sciences. He was learned, he was equipped to become the next Pharaoh. And the choice was before him. Will he take for the rest of his life the immense, priceless privileges of being royalty, destined for rule, having at his beck and call countless servants to do for him whatever he does not want to do for himself? Will he have the luxurious banquet tables of Pharaoh's palace and the adoration of deity given to Pharaoh's rulers? Will he take that? Or will he identify with his own people, the Jews, who are enslaved by Pharaoh, who are the lowest on the rung socially in Egypt, who are afflicted? Will he identify with them or with Pharaoh? The answer that is given here is that he chose to suffer the afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And the reason? He accounted the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. That is our text for the morning. Verse number 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, it would be over 2 millennia, more than that, before Jesus Christ would be born. And yet the Spirit of God, to whom we have already prayed for understanding, here would have us understand that when Moses identified with the people of Israel, it was with a messianic consciousness that he made that choice. He chose to identify with them knowing that what they suffered were, in fact, and would be the reproach of Christ. And how often, as we read through the Old Testament, we will find statements concerning the people of Israel which the New Testament writers cite and quote, applying them to Jesus Christ. For indeed, Christ would be born among men from within the womb of Israel. And he would live as a Jew among Jews, one of the children of Israel, the very seed of Abraham, he is called. And when Moses identified with his people Israel, enslaved in Egypt, and identification which would bring him denial of all that Pharaoh's household offered, and instead, very likely, the subjugation of all that Pharaoh could subject. When he did that, he looked at the reproach and understood it to be the reproach of Christ. And he esteemed that reproach. He looked at that reproach and he assessed it and concluded, it is worth more than all the treasures of Egypt. Now that's quite an assessment to make. You know, from what you read in the news now and then, from what you watch on history presentations, that Egypt was a land with wealth in that day. Why, the tombs of the pharaohs were repositories of gold, much gold. The treasures of Egypt have not yet been calculated, and they were there for Moses. For the treasures of Egypt were the property of its royalty, its deified pharaohs. Moses turned from that. All the wealth and the life of ease it assured, and identified with the people of God, taking the reproaches of Christ, and not simply with disappointment and with resign, submitting himself to these reproaches of Christ, but rather seeing those reproaches and believing these are greater treasures than all of the gold, than all of the riches of Egypt. That is how he viewed the reproach of Christ. Now, it is most important that we once again, this morning, a third Sunday in a row, recognize the reproach of Christ as being an inescapable element of truly following Christ. And it is essential that we recognize that, not only because it is presented as such throughout the Scripture, but because the church of the 21st century, in order to escape being the weirdos, the oddballs, the ones who are on the outside, has accommodated the culture of this world. The church of this age, by and large, has looked on one hand at the reproach of Christ and on the other hand at the values and fads and with-itness of this culture and has esteemed the culture of the day to be greater treasure than the reproach of Christ. And thus a serious malady affects modern Christendom. And it is that mindset in the pulpits and in the pews which will do more to erode the foundation stones of liberty upon which our nation has been built than the efforts of our enemies from without. For it is not the enemies from without which will destroy our nation. Our nation will be destroyed by internal decay, the decomposition of its truth and morality. And when that for which our land has stood stands no longer, there's nothing left to defend. We have heard news reports of people who are among the very few captured by Islamic countries and released alive. And I'm sure you will recall the two newsmen who were captured and released, but they were released upon condition that they affirm submission to Allah. They did it. They aren't subject to Allah. He doesn't exist. And I doubt that they view themselves as being in submission to Allah. They just did what they had to do to get out. But the point is that that which has distinguished our nation as a unique identity on earth is that it was founded upon biblical precepts and values which are now being rejected. And those who will stand up for those biblical values, for the Word of God, will be on the outside, way on the outside. They will have a certain stigma to them. That has been evident for the past decades of my life, as you see in the media, that the ones to be scorned are the clergymen. And the only ones who can be legitimately derided in the public view are the true believers, Christians. If you are going to stand with Christ, there will be a stigma attached to you. Moses said, "I'll take it. It's a greater treasure than all the riches of Egypt." And so this morning we want to consider briefly the reproach of Christ. Turn with me to Psalm number 69, where we've already read responsively the Word of God. And in Psalm 69, the word reproach occurs over and over. King David wrote this psalm. He wrote it at a time of deep, deep dejection and oppression, when there was heaped upon him great agony. He was suffering reproach. And so he says, as he prays to God in verse 7, "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach." And in verse 9, evidently he had been standing for what was true and right and godly, and thus had suffered. And so he says in prayer, verse 9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." In other words, David, as the representative of God among men, was standing up for truth, but the enemies of truth were reproaching him. But their reproach was truly the reproach against God. And those who reproached God, that reproach fell upon David, because he was the only tangible object present to receive it. The enemies of God cannot get their hands upon him, and so that which represents him will be the focus of their assault. And that's what David is experiencing. And so in verse 10, he continues his prayer, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach." And in verse 19, the prayer continues, "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." And you find David the psalmist in the depths of despair and rejection. He is on the out of outs. You cannot be further outside the gate than David was as he wrote this psalm. Look at the title of the psalm. To the chief musician. He is singing. He is writing music. There is in his heart, though dejected, outcast, and oppressed, a song. For God gives his people a song in the night. And it says, "To the chief musician upon Shoshanim." And that word Shoshanim in the title means lilies, like the lilies we see growing and blooming so beautifully in April. The flowers of the spring, in other words. And so the title given to this psalm is a title of new life, of the beauty and aroma of the lilies, of the springtime when the growth of the flowers begins again. And that was, you will recall, the time of the year when the Passover feast was observed. And the Passover sacrifice was offered. So that the psalm was written in a season and for a season of rejection, but bursting forth into new life. And it is little wonder, therefore, that in the New Testament, the very wording of this psalm, which expressed David's experience, is ascribed to Christ himself. And so we look at verse number 8 of the psalm. "I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children." And we recall these words from John 7. "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." And John says, "For his brethren, neither did his brethren believe in him." And so, David's experience, where his own brethren turned against him, was a picture of Christ and the reproach Christ would bear as his own brothers rejected him and did not believe in him. We look at the 9th verse of Psalm 69, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And we recall from John 2, when Christ began his public ministry and cleansed the temple, driving the money changers and their sacrifice animals out of the temple, turning over the tables of money and driving this bunch of thieves from the Lord's house. And the disciples who had just identified with Christ stood gazing in utter shock and awe at what he was doing, because surely this action of Christ would bring the wrath of the religious establishment upon him, for that establishment condoned this thievery in the temple. And the disciples, seeing this, recalled this scripture to mind, and John cites this scripture where it is written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Thought that would be Christ's end because of the objection that it would bring from the religious leaders. And thus they saw this psalm as speaking of Christ. And we turn to the 21st verse of Psalm 69, where we read, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And who can read that without hearing from Calvary's hill the cry, "I thirst," and seeing in mind's eye the Roman soldier put a vinegar-soaked sponge on a pole to the lips of Christ? "In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." And what Psalm 69 speaks of is, yes, the reproaches David bore, but that is but a shadow. For David was himself a picture of Christ. And what he bore is but a small sampling and minimal dose of what Christ bore. The reproach of Christ, all of his suffering upon Calvary, his being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, despised and rejected of men, cast out by all, that is the reproach of Christ. And as Moses chooses to identify with the people of Israel, he puts himself within the reproach of Christ. Not with dread and dismay, but with a calculation. This reproach of Christ is greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. That was a profound realization. May we reach the same conclusion. That is the reproach Christ suffered. So much more could be said, but we must again consider the text and recognize that God's people, second, God's people enter into Christ's reproach. You will recall that day of which Acts chapter 9 reports, when Saul, with authorization from the religious leaders to persecute believers, was en route to Damascus that he might there arrest and imprison them. And the light shone from heaven, blinding him and smiting him to the ground, as the voice of Christ spoke from above, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Christ was in heaven, exalted and glorified. Saul was headed to Damascus to persecute believers in Christ. But his persecution of Christ's own, yet on earth, was deemed by Christ to be persecution of himself, for those who are Christ's enter into his reproaches, and the reproaches of them that reproached him fall upon them. as the psalmist David realized. And as Paul wrote to the believers in Colossae concerning the sufferings and trials and afflictions that he endured in his ministry as apostle, he wrote, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my body for his body's sake." In other words, Paul saw the suffering he was enduring as filling up the measure of the afflictions of Christ. Paul's suffering as an apostle could not be separated from Christ's suffering. And everyone who has ever suffered for Christ has in his suffering been suffering with Christ. He has not been alone. You recall when the ruler cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, he gazed there the next morning and saw them alive, but said with fear and trembling, "I see four men, and the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God." Christ is present with his people as they suffer for his sake. And he is joined to them, for all of those saved by grace are in union with Christ. It is a union which cannot be dissolved. They are one with the Savior, so all that they feel, he feels. All that they suffer are his sufferings, and they enter the sufferings of Christ by such reproach. And so, as John Huss and hundreds of others like him was tied to the stake outside of Constance and the flame lit beneath him to be burned to death, Christ was with him. And so he could sing. For the sufferings, the reproaches he was enduring were the reproach of Christ. Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot." The followers of Christ are not here on earth simply to quietly and anonymously blend in with the scenery. We are here to be the salt of the earth. And salt is never applied without affecting the flavor. And where salt is applied in infection, that infection will burn and hurt and smart. You've no doubt had salt in a wound before, and you know the experience. That's what salt does. But in so doing, it cleanses. It purges out corruption. And ye are the salt of the earth. If we've lost our savor, we're good for nothing but the stuff they make roads out of, to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. Flavorless salt had no use except to pack it down and walk on it. That was it. And if we do not have our distinctiveness as Christians, if we are unwilling to bear the reproach of Christ, then our profession of being Christians is worthless. Yea, worse than worthless. For savorless salt not only does not fulfill its purpose, but it's in the way. And those laboring in the miserable salt mines who mined it labored in vain. Their effort was a waste. Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. But then John tells us that he continued, "Every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." You see, if you are going to be the light of the world, you will not be admired or appreciated by those who love darkness. They will not esteem the light that exposes them. Criminals love darkness, which is why public buildings are continually flooded with light around the outside at night, because they won't come into the light. If we're the light of the world, it will bring reproach upon us. The world will hate us. And so Jesus said, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." That was John who wrote that by divine inspiration. Marvel not if the world hates you. This, you see, is the reproach of Christ. But as we've read from Hebrews chapter 13, the writer exhorts, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Now, if by avoiding the reproach of Christ, you are able to be the success you dream of in your life, and able to amass all of the riches that you think you'd like to have, and build up the reputation, you die and leave it anyhow. The fact of the matter is that when you have it, it's not yours. You just happen to be the tenant of those things while you're alive. But the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. It is all His. He has made it out of nothing. You simply have it in your fingers for a little while, and then it's gone, and you fly away. Why then avoid the reproach of Christ to build up all of that which you can never keep anyway? That's the point that's being made by the Scriptures. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And that brings us to our third and final consideration. As we've considered Moses bearing the reproach, he said it's better than the riches of Egypt. Egypt's pharaohs were buried in some of the most spectacular tombs mankind has ever constructed. And what a pity that their gnarled, ugly, mummified faces with naked teeth stare out from amid all of the now rotted things that were put in them, to their tombs, for them to use in the next world. Egypt tried to give its pharaohs something to take with them. They would need to eat. They would need their cats and their pets and whatever else. They would need their wealth. And so all of that taken in the tomb with poor men who were damned because there was the thought they're going to need it in the next world. The fact is, the treasures of Egypt could not be taken with them. But Moses knew that his forsaking of all of those things meant he would suffer the reproaches of Christ. And the fact of the matter is that the reproaches of Christ were the road to Christ's own exaltation and glory. And that theme is throughout the Scripture. And so Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 of all of his sufferings and trial, but he says, "For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." The people of God will suffer the reproaches of Christ because this world is not their home. They will suffer the reproaches of Christ because Christ has gone to prepare a place for them, and in His Father's house are many mansions. So Jesus said to His disciples, "Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and shall revile you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which are before you." When the wicked speak against and revile the people of God and bring that reproach of Christ upon them, it is the confirmation that those sufferers are part of the godly line of prophets and apostles. For so persecuted they the prophets which are before you. And there's no better company to be among than those who are now glorified in heaven. And therefore rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Let your conversation, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Let yourself live in such a manner that your living is becoming of the gospel of Christ. You won't fit in. You won't blend in with the world. You will suffer the reproaches of the world if you live in a manner that is becoming of the gospel. For Christ, who is the embodiment of the gospel, suffered those reproaches. They crucified Him. But let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, Paul says, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together in the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. When God's people are reproached, reviled, persecuted, outcast, that very fact is the evidence of perdition, wrath, judgment for the reproachers, those who reject and scorn. But the very thing which is the evidence of their being children of wrath is to the persecuted one evidence of the exact opposite for himself. To one they are the savor of death unto death, to other the savor of life unto life. And for the wicked, the reproaching of the righteous is an evident token of their perdition. But for the people of God, those very reproaches are the tokens that they are one with Christ. And so Paul wrote to the Philippians that if any man lives godly in Christ Jesus, he will suffer persecution. There is a reproach to be borne for Christ. Those who will not bear it are unworthy of Christ, and I fear are not Christ's. Those who are Christ's will suffer it, and there will be reproach upon them. It is not for God's people to accommodate the culture of the world, to fit in quietly without troubling the waters. It is for God's people to be the light of the world, and when the light is on, the roaches run. It is for God's people to be the salt of the earth, and when the salt is applied, it affects the flavor and purges. Let us, therefore, go forth unto Him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Let us all stand together as we pray. O Lord our God, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize? Thy church has suffered great oppression, and to this day we have been spared in this land. And yet if we will bear your reproach, we will do so for having stood for your truth. Deliver us from the ever-present temptation simply to blend in inconspicuously with the culture. May we rather have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And may we be willing to bear the reproach of Christ and not think it strange. May we assess it as being of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, all of which must be left behind. And may we live for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That was Dr. John McKnight, pastor of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland. The sermon was entitled, The Reproach of Christ, taken from Psalm 69 and Hebrews 13. Thank you for listening to this, the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church. This is Don Nixon speaking.